Okay. Does everybody have a handout? If not, raise your hand and we'll get you fixed up. Jess Detmer needs a handout. Where'd they all go? Okay, well, on the Sunday before Christmas, if you can recall that far back, depending on how good your memory is, I talked about John 3:16 and the Father's love for the world and the giving of His one and only Son. And as is true with any gift, the value of it is measured by the sacrifice of the one who gives it. And so the question becomes, how much of a sacrifice was this for the Father? And to answer that, we spent quite a bit of time looking at a number of scriptures that point out the Father's love for the Son. There's no small amount of attention given to this, which of course emphasizes the extent of the love that the Father has, therefore, for the world. And all those verses took on a deeper meaning, a deeper richness, when we considered the perfect supreme love within the members of the Trinity. No love is greater or better. No love can be greater or better. This relationship, the relationship, it's perfect, pure, and complete, perfect and pure and complete fellowship, perfect, pure, and complete love. And because it is perfect, pure, and complete, it is also rich and glorious, happy, fulfilling, exuberant, joy-filled, and thoroughly treasured and enjoyed by all of its members. Mutually enjoyed from all of eternity. The relationship is so complete that no other relationship is necessary. Indeed, any love that we have for each other, of course, greatly pales in comparison. And any love that we who are parents may have for our own children, as deep as a bond that may be, also pales in comparison to the Father's love for His one and only Son. No father loves his son more. This is absolute fatherly love, supreme fatherly love. In fact, in light of it, it would be difficult to call anything else fatherly love at all. No greater love does exist or can exist. Yet, God so loved the world that He did give His one and only Son. God so loved the world that the very person He would be the most troubled by to see suffer, to see die, He sent to suffer and die. As Paul told the Romans, He did not spare His own Son, but gave him up for us all. And so what we have here is this sacred, holy, perfect, divine love that has been received, given, exchanged, and shared inwardly within the Godhead from all eternity, which we've talked about all through the month of December. This incomprehensible love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has now been turned outwardly toward humanity in the incarnation, ministry, and death of Jesus. We, fallen and rebellious mankind, are now the objects of this rich and supremely rich, glorious love of the Trinity. This is love, of course, overflowing, love outpouring. It is love inexplicable, love unfathomable. And it is love that is tangible. It is love that, of course, involves action, love that serves a need, love that is selfless and sacrificial. God loves you and me so utterly and completely that He has given Himself for us in Christ Jesus, His beloved Son, and has thereby pledged His very being as God for our salvation. This is an amazing thing. And I concluded that sermon with a reading from the fourth chapter of 1 John and promised that we would pick it up from there the next time. And when read carefully, one can see that 1 John 4 talks about actually two different ways in which God loves the world. The first, of course, is His sending of His Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. But there is more. In addition to this, God demonstrates His love to us in another way as well. And so we're going to read through it, and hopefully it will become apparent, and you can follow along either from your own Bible or from the handout that you received. Starting with verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. All right, so this should be a familiar passage to you. It's a popular one. Again, in verses 9 and 10, John makes quite clear that God's love for us has been demonstrated by the sending of his Son to make atonement for our sins, rescuing us from eternal damnation. And that itself, of course, is certainly incredible and amazing, and we talk about that often here, but his love for us doesn't end there. God, in his over-the-top generosity, in his large-hearted, overflowing love, love that is literally lavished upon us, as John says earlier in this letter, he not only meets our greatest need by rescuing us from eternal damnation, but he also ministers his love to us in the needs we face in the daily grind of life. And how does he do that? He loves us through those in whom he lives. And likewise, we in whom he lives love others with his love that dwells in us. Now, this passage here in 1 John 4 is set up as an exhortation, and we'll be working through it here in a little bit, and we will treat it as that. But we should recognize that this exhortation is based upon an astounding truth: that God has loved mankind in the giving of his Son and wants to continue to love mankind, you and me and everyone else, all the time in tangible, concrete ways. And he has chosen to do this through those whom belong to him, through those in whom his Spirit dwells. God is so full of love, so eager to show love, that if he lives in you, if you have his Spirit, loving others is going to be inevitable. And as we will see, if any hate resides in your life, then that brings into serious question the authenticity of your confession of faith. And it also follows that if you are involved in a community of people in whom God lives, engaged in the life of a local church and its members, then you can expect to benefit firsthand and benefit more often tangible acts of God's love than if you are not engaged. The point is, even as God's love, even as God's supreme love is given, received, shared, and exchanged among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so is this love, God's love, to be given, received, shared, and exchanged in and through and among fellow believers. Again, if God lives in you, loving others is going to be inevitable. All right, so now to the passage itself, 1 John 4, 7 through 21. To put things in their proper context, we should note something about the first six verses of this chapter, which are not on your handout. However, I think you are familiar with those verses. There, John warns his readers about false prophets and the need to exercise discernment by testing all teachings and doctrines carefully, especially in regards to what is said about Jesus. The first six verses serve as a test of authenticity for those who claim to be representatives or servants of Christ. Then, starting with our section here in verse 7, the apostle changes the subject and makes a direct and challenging appeal to love one another. And this section also serves as a test of authenticity. Whereas verses 1 through 6 deals primarily with one's confession of faith, what he believes, verses 7 to the end of the chapter deal with how one lives, whether he loves others, and whether he harbors any hate. And love, of course, is a major theme of this short book. It is addressed in every chapter. And our section here, there on your handout, contains some of the richest theology on love found in the whole Bible. The word itself in its various forms is used 43 times in the letter itself, 32 times in these 21 verses. And also we find this reoccurring phrase, love one another, which occurs 3 times here. And we'll take a quick look at that. First, it comes as an exhortation in verse 7, let us love one another. And then as a statement of duty in verse 11, we ought to love one another. And finally, as a hypothesis in verse 12, if we love one another. And now, though there would be many practical reasons to love, John actually doesn't mention any to make his case here. Rather, he bases his appeal on something entirely different. In other words, he doesn't argue his point with statements like, if you love others, they will be nicer to you. Or the world would be a better, happier place if everyone just loved each other. Or the answer to world peace and harmony is love. You know, stuff like that. Instead, the apostle moves past the pragmatic reasons, and though he could give many, he moves past those and dives right into something much more substantial, something deeper, much more foundational. He appeals to the very nature of God himself. So with that overview in mind, let's now work through it, and we'll start there with verses 7 and 8, and I'll read them for you again. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. All right, two very rich verses here. And with them, John opens up the subject by making some foundational statements about love that he will actually build on in the verses to follow. So we have 4 of these foundational statements. The first one is, love comes from God. All love finds its source in God. He is love's author, love's origin, love's beginning. A favorite expression is, God is love's wellspring. Love is not something independent of God. He did not add it to himself as though it could come from somewhere apart from him. Love is a foundational attribute of his very nature. He is the ultimate standard by which all acts of love are to be measured. And because all love comes from God, we can say that there is love only because there is God. Furthermore, because God is a plurality of eternal persons who among themselves have unceasingly, perpetually, and eternally given and received love among themselves, love then is as eternal as God himself. God did not simply begin to love the day he created other beings. Love never began to be because the triune God never began to be. All of our love, then, is just a reflection of his and a response to it. As John will say toward the end of this chapter, we love because God first loved us. Which leads us to the second point, God is love, something that John will assert yet again down in verse 16. Now, these words are not intended to be understood rhetorically or poetically. They're to be understood theologically. The statement, God is love, is a theological statement. We are being told that God's essential, inherent nature is that of love. It is who he is ontologically, intrinsically. Love belongs to his fundamental reality. He is unqualified, absolute love. It might be helpful to think of it in this way. It is God's isness to love. And that isness to love would not be so if God were merely a monad, a singularity who existed alone in utter solitude before creation. God is love because he is an interpersonal relationship. There has never been a moment when love was not shared among themselves, given and received fully by all the members of the Godhead. And this is why, and only why, God can say, this is why and only why John can say God is love. Now, because God is love, love, therefore, is what he does. He just has this thing about demonstrating acts of benevolence, grace, mercy, forgiveness, patience, compassion, kindness, and so on. Call it a habit, if you will. He seeks to bless others and to do so unconditionally, whether anyone appreciates it or not, or even notices. As Jesus taught, God is kind to even the ungrateful and the wicked. I mean, who does that kind of thing? Again, love is what he does, for love is who he is. The third foundational point from verses 7 and 8 is this. If you are born of God, you will love. What John is saying here is that God's children are to reproduce their father's nature. If indeed we are his sons and daughters born of him, we will, at least to some degree, behave like he does. It will be in our genes, so to speak. Love will be part of our inherent nature as new creatures in Christ. The point here is, of course, easily illustrated by relationships that we see within any human family. You know, we have a kid, whether he's 4 years old or 24 years old. He might say or do something that would be strikingly similar to something we have observed in one of his parents. And we respond with words like what? Well, we know where he got that from. Or like father, like son. Or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Chip off the old block. There's all sorts of these sorts of things, you know, because it's very common. And this is what John is referring to here. If we are truly born again, born of God, one of his children, then it will be obvious to all. People will conclude by the way that we treat others, including the way that we treat the wicked and the ungrateful, that God is our Father. The mark or the sign that indicates whether a person is or isn't a Christian isn't the wearing of a cross or the carrying of a big Bible or displaying a catchy bumper sticker or wearing t-shirts with Christian slogans. The sign or mark, according to John, of being a genuine child of God is that of reproducing the Father's nature. Again, love is a test of the genuineness of one's confession of faith. And now the fourth point from these two verses, fourth foundational point, whoever does not love does not know God. A person cannot come into a genuine relationship with the one who is the source of love and is love in all that he is and all that he does without himself being transformed. Now, in the previous point, John says that if we are born of God, we will love as God loves. Here, he kind of adds to that, saying that if we know God and know God as love, we will be compelled to love as God does. And this principle, like the previous one, is easy enough to illustrate. You know, when we are struck by a good quality or admirable character trait that we see in somebody that we know, well, we kind of tend to model that in our own lives. And sometimes we don't even really even think about it. Our relationship with that person and experiencing firsthand that good thing about him or her has a way of rubbing off on us. It's somewhat contagious. Nate, for instance, is an outstanding example. Someone who engages in conversations that are other-oriented. And many of us have seen the value of that and have tried to follow his example. Elizabeth Wegman never misses an opportunity to tell others that God is kind. And I find myself doing the same from time to time. And I've heard others do it. Dave Pildige has a thing of serving the church without being noticed. I sometimes catch him in the act, which spoils his fun. And even now, he'd rather I not call attention to all this. Or everybody look at Dave because he's all embarrassed. But this is an admirable trait that is worth imitating. Now, I admit that this hasn't rubbed off on me yet, but hopefully it will someday. Well, I could go on. There are many people in this church whose examples have inspired me to step it up in areas of my life that need to be stepped up in. And we can all relate to this. The more we get to know fellow believers and observe their good qualities, the more likely we will want to imitate them in those. And in the same way, John argues, if you really do know God, his generosity and benevolence and compassion and love for others will naturally rub off on you as well. It'll be contagious. Again, you simply cannot come into a genuine relationship with the one who is the source of love and is love and all that he is and all that he does and not be affected by that. Actually, not be transformed by that. And the opposite of that is equally true, which is actually how John sets it up here in this passage. Someone who hates another person or who ignores a brother in need or refuses to show mercy to an offender and forgive or is selfish in character, not preferring the interests of others above himself. If a professing believer fails to demonstrate the same kind of love seen in the Father, he does not know him, period. And all outward displays of looking like a Christian are nothing more than, as Paul would call them, noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Again, the certificate of authentication that he truly belongs to the Lord is a generous giving of himself in sacrificial, action-based love. Like God's love, it will be shown toward those who cannot return in kind and shown to those who will not return in kind. In the next three verses, 9, 10, and 11, John makes it very clear what genuine love really is, what it actually looks like. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. All right, the one who is the source of love and is love in all that he is and all that he does has demonstrated the supreme act of love in the sending of his Son to atone for our sins. This we know. And this, of course, is the example that we are called to imitate. A love that is selfless and sacrificial. A love that goes well beyond emotions. A love that is expressed in concrete action. It's motivated by the desire to serve the well-being of others. It is a love that is foremost something that one does, not something that one just simply feels. The key words here are showed us. This is how God showed us his love. The fact is, we would never really fully know the extent of God's love apart from him sending his Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Apart from the cross, how could we ever come to realize or appreciate the depth and greatness of it? It would be a mystery, just left to speculation. But because he did send his Son, we can realize it and appreciate it. And what a gift of love it is. In fact, no greater gift is even conceivable. No greater gift is conceivable because no greater gift is possible. A few verses earlier in the previous chapter, John says something very similar to what he says here in verses 9 and 10. In chapter 3, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So a side-by-side comparison here. In both passages, John describes God's love as selfless, sacrificial action, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. And in both passages, he appeals to that example of love as that which we are to imitate in the way that we treat others. Though the same act of love is referred to, that being the death of Jesus, John presents it from two different vantage points or perspectives. In chapter 4, he highlights the Father's love in the giving up of his one and only Son for us. In chapter 3, John highlights the Son's love in his willingness to lay down his life for us. But again, in both passages, we are called to do likewise. The exhortation is certainly there. And it is an exhortation to be selfless and sacrificial in the way that we treat others. That means that we, like God, love even the wicked and the great and the ungrateful. That like God, we are to be generous, merciful, benevolent, forgiving, compassionate, large-hearted in our dealings with others. And that like God, we would prefer others to ourselves. Indeed, how can one experience the benefits of God's supreme love and yet remain unmoved by the obligation to love? That seems to be the question that John here is implying, which now leads us to verses 12 and 13. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of the Spirit. Now, up to this point, John's argument has been more than compelling, but now he pushes it even a bit further. He clarifies that love is not self-generated. It is God who is at work in us. And if God lives in us, one thing he will certainly want to do, because again, it is in his inherent nature to do it, is to love others. Essentially, it is this: the Spirit lives in us to enable us to love others with the same love with which God loves us. And so what we find here in this section is a reference to what we might think of as the three movements of God's love, three movements of divine love. And bear with me as I use some very basic diagrams to help illustrate this. It's going to probably bring you back to the days in Sunday school and flannographs, but I need to illustrate it because it helps me conceptually in my own mind. We have the triune God. Again, we don't use analogies, but for this purpose, we'll do that. We have the triune God. The Father loves the Son, represented by the purple arrow here. We'll be using purple arrows quite a bit. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father. The Son and the Holy Spirit love each other. This is, of course, supreme love. No greater love does exist. No greater love can exist. The love is exchanged perfectly and completely. It is love given, love received, love shared. And we could call this exchange within the Trinity the first movement of love for our purposes. Because God is overflowing in love, he creates the world and people in the world to love. But the world rebels, and so God, in his indescribable love, sends his Son to save the world from the eternal punishment of their sin. In love, the Son bears the punishment of on their behalf, suffers, and dies. And this, then, is the second movement of God's love. The supreme love exchanged inwardly among the members of the Trinity is directed outwardly toward us. We, the fallen and rebellious world, have become the object of this Trinitarian eternal love. So think again of John 3:16. Now, the one who responds to this love, who believes, repents, and surrenders his life to God, is saved. He is forgiven, justified, set apart for the Lord, and filled with the Spirit. And if you can see it here, the yellow, can you see it? The yellow represents the indwelling Spirit, God residing in the Christian. The Christian, however, lives in a world of other people. People whom God loves. Some are grateful to the Lord, others are not. Some are wicked. Some, to justify their wickedness, claim that God doesn't even exist. Some even despise God, but nonetheless, all are loved by him. The third movement of divine love, then, is the love God shows to other people through the one in whom he lives by his Spirit. Now, I think this is a really cool thing. I really do. In all of this, it is God's love. He is the source of love. Our love for others is not self-generated. It is the Holy Spirit, the eternal love of the Godhead who resides in us. And by the Holy Spirit, the eternal love of the Godhead is expressed through us. And among God's people, the picture becomes even richer yet. See all the little yellows there? Okay. In the church, which serves as a picture of the unity and love of the Godhead, love is given, received, and shared among its members, serving one another, praying for one another, encouraging, comforting, supporting, helping, teaching, equipping, edifying, giving, even correcting, admonishing, holding others accountable, all that stuff. And this diagram here shows yet again another way in which God's love is lavished upon us. It's love overflowing, love outpouring, love unfathomable in its abundance. God loves others through you, and God loves you through others. And in this, we show the world what God's love looks like. This then sheds light on that part in verse 12 about seeing God. The logic is as follows. Since our love has its source in God's love, it is not self-generated. His love is made known, reaches full expression, that is made complete when we love others. Thus, the God whom no one has ever seen is seen in those who love because God lives in them and expresses his love through them. Again, it is God's isness to love, and he wants people everywhere, every day, to enjoy the generosity of his benevolence, grace, kindness, and mercy. This obsession he has to bless others, well, he has a means in which to carry that out. His followers. If God lives in you, then you will love others, for that is what God does. He loves. It is inevitable. This is God's present and continuous activity of love. The God whom no one has ever seen is seen through those who belong to God, who prefer others above themselves, who display mercy and forgiveness, who reach out to those facing needs, who demonstrate forbearance and patience, who are generous, kind, compassionate, charitable, respectful, selfless, and so on. And remember, this imitating God by living a life of love is a true confession of faith, the natural result of one's conversion. A Christian is one in whom God lives, and the one in whom God lives loves. And the one who loves is one who shares in the life of the triune God. Now for verses 15 and 16. And these four verses don't require a lot of comment. These two verses don't require a lot of comment. Actually, The next verses don't require a lot of comment, especially when we read them with the previous discussion in mind. Verses 14 to 16. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Okay, all that flows together quite well in light of what we've talked about so far. And we could sum up all the verses we've covered up to this point with something like this. God's love, which originates in himself and was manifested in his Son, is made complete in his people. It is brought to perfection when it is reproduced in us. We love because God loved us, and because we are born of God, and because we know God, and because we live in God, and God lives in us. Now, verses 17 and 18, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves must also love his brother. All right, here John describes two perfect marks of perfect love. One is confidence before God. The other, of course, is love for others. We have confidence before God because, as he says in verse 17, in this world we are like Christ. So we need to look at that for a moment. Obviously, we are not exactly like Christ. We are not sinless, and our bodies have not yet been transformed. But we are like him, or should be like him, in our conduct, in particular, in our selfless and sacrificial love for others. And we are like Christ in our standing before God. We are his sons by rebirth, born of God, as John says in verse 7. Therefore, we are no longer objects of God's wrath, but are rather now the objects of God's love. Even as Jesus calls God his Father, so do we. Knowing this, believing this, embracing this, this astounding truth about God's love drives out fear. If I am fearful that God is going to punish me for my sins, then something is off. This means that I have not accepted the truths in verses 9 and 10 about Christ's atonement, and have, in fact, at least on some level, rejected God's love in the sending of his Son. In this context, fear and love cannot coexist. Now, by fear, we're not talking here about reverent respect, but terrifying dread. As John states it here, it's judgment day fear. The mark of the Christian is both love and confidence. And the confidence spoken of here is this peace and assurance that results from knowing, believing, and embracing God's love in the giving of his one and only Son. Confidence that his death is what it claimed to be, a demonstration of God's infinite love for us. Okay, everyone follow that? All right, good. Perfect love not only drives out fear, but it also drives out what else in this verse? Hatred, as John goes on to explain. Much verbal expression of devotion to God can be made and is often made in prayers and testimonies and songs when at the same time such a person is being quite unloving in his or her attitudes and actions toward another person or persons. And God and John calls it for what it is. It is a lie. There must be a consistency between what we confess with our mouths and what we confess with our actions and attitudes. Now, John actually argues here, there in verse 21, that it is easier to love people than it is to love God. And the reason is because our relationship with other people is tangible, for lack of a better word. We can see them. We can shake their hands. We can hug them. We interact. We can sit on the porch and chat. We can have a beer together, if you're into that kind of thing. I'm not really, but you get the idea. With God, it can seem a bit abstract. We can't see him. He doesn't take us out for a Coke. It's not the sort of thing like, hey, Lord, I hear you're good at carpentry. Can you come over tomorrow and help me replace the storm door? You know, otherwise I'll have to hire Dave Birch. You know, doesn't really work that way. At least it doesn't for me. Now, since it is easier to relate to, serve, interact with, and love a visible, tangible human being than an invisible God, well, John's point is, if we fail the easier task, then it is absurd to claim success in the harder task. Furthermore, any hate in our lives for others cancels out the authenticity of any other confession of faith that we might try to make. If you or I are resolved to hate a brother or sister, then let us not pretend that we are born of God. How can we say we love him and at the same time hate someone that God loves? This is why John calls such an inconsistency a lie. You know, the attitude should be any friend of his should be a friend of mine. Anyone he loves should be loved by me. In fact, this is at least the fifth time in John's letter that he confronts the making of false claims and tells his reader straight up, it is nothing less than, you know, straight up that it's nothing less than that of self-deception and lying. Let's look at these quickly here. In chapter 1, he tells them that if someone claims to know God and have fellowship with him and yet walks in darkness, that person is lying. Two verses later, he tells his readers that anyone who claims to be without sin is deluded, is deceived. In chapter 2, the one who claims to be in the light yet hates his brother is ignorant and spiritually dead, still in darkness. Later in the same chapter, John tells them that to claim to belong to the Father and yet deny that Jesus is the Christ is to lie. And here in chapter 4, we see a parallel argument is made. To claim to have love for God while harboring selfish hatred for a brother is also to lie. All right, finally in verse 21, John concludes the section with a simple command that he takes from Jesus, actually. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And here again, we see that love for God and love for others is pretty much woven together as one inseparable command. And that actually is a good place to end the chapter and a good place really to end the sermon today. So in closing, let me leave you with the following. These many verses could be used, but I found these to be especially rich and definitely tied into the material that we covered today. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Romans 5:5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us in Ephesians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is what's going to be produced in our life if he lives in us. All right, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death, from chapter 3 of this letter. And finally, Jesus in John's gospel, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. All right, on that note, I'm going to have Tom come and close our service.